John 17 is often called the Holy of Holies of Scripture. It's utterly unique. No other passage in the entire Bible like it, where we see the inter-Trinitarian dialogue of the Son commune with the Father as the Son shares his heart and unveils with the disciples standing there around him as he communes with the Father, and they get to listen in. Moses, when he saw the burning bush, he took off his shoes because he recognized that he stood on holy ground. Figuratively, as we come into John 17, let's take off the shoes of our heart and recognize that we stand on holy ground, that we are privileged to be able to hear and to be able to see God working behind the scenes. That night, as Jesus came down from Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron Valley to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this prayer was given on the way, and perhaps it was given just as they were crossing the Kidron Brook. And if you think about this image, this time of the year, because of the Passover feast, there were so many animals that were being sacrificed that the blood was running down the walls of the temple, down the escarpment there, into the valley, so that Josephus and other historians said that the Kidron Brook literally ran red with the blood of sacrifices because of the thousands and thousands of animals that were sacrificed. And as those sacrifices are being given as mediations for sin, here is the Son of God standing there as the fulfillment of sacrifice, praying for his disciples, praying for us that we might realize joy in the satisfaction of God's wrath in the payment the Son was about to make. Think about that image for just a minute. He stands before and between eternity past and eternity future. All of history is pointing to this nexus in time where the Son of God will satisfy our debt and reconcile people to himself. And as Jesus prays, he's not praying to give us a model to how to pray. He did that in Matthew 6. This is how you should pray, our Father who art in heaven. No, here we see the Lord's Prayer, his own prayer, and he's praying to his Father that we might have joy. Verse 13. Jesus says, these things have I spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so the prayer becomes a framework for Christian joy. And you know, a structure is only as good as its framework. And as we understand God and we see him work and we see the ships and the buildings of this world or any structure, the framing is intensely important. And Jesus gives us in John 17 a framework for Christian joy because it gives us a perspective about those things that matter, those things that will give us hope and security in the Savior. Now, when we think about a framework for Christian joy, we need to understand that joy is the result of properly placed affections. I say this every week because I want you to be able to say this while you're sleeping. I want you to dream this, that joy is the result of properly placed affections, not circumstances. Circumstances have been taken away from us. We just saw a video of Richard Wurmbrand. What was it that kept Richard on his knees before the God while the circumstances robbed him of any human viability for joy? What was it? It was the internal framework of his Christian life. It was his affections of knowing where he stood before his Savior. In John 17, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There's gifting of glory to the Son so that the Son can selflessly turn around and glorify the Father. So the first framework, the first affection is in the person of Christ. You cannot understand or experience true joy unless it's rooted in Christ. You cannot understand or have pure joy unless it flows from a pure gospel. We talked about this. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. If you want to know and enjoy God deeply, you need to know him in his triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John 17, there's no passage like it where we see the Father giving to the Son so the Son can give back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit characteristically staying there in the background, just pleased that the Son is getting the glory due his name. We see the intercession of the Son. John 17 is an illustration of the Son standing between us and oblivion, really. Standing between us and the wrath of God. Interceding for us, standing between us and the storms of this life. And he's praying and he says, I've manifested your name to my people. Verse 6, yours they were, you gave them to me. And he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. I'm praying for them. I'm interceding. I'm standing on their behalf. So these are the affections that we've talked about. We're going to be looking at 12 through the fall. And the fifth affection that we're going to look at this morning is that joy delights in the sovereign work of redemption. Joy delights in the sovereign work of redemption. Joy anchors itself in Christ. Joy flows from a pure gospel. Joy is rooted in a triune God. Joy finds peace in the intercessory work of the Son. And now joy delights in the sovereign work of redemption. And we see the Son of God interceding on our behalf, working in history to draw his people to himself. Go back to verse 2. And we're going to be in verse 2 this morning. I know we're kind of jumping back a little bit, but we're going to go next week and talk about the heart of the shepherd, that joy delights or cherishes the good shepherd as he keeps and guards his own. But in verse 2, we're going to park here, and we're going to look across the Gospel of John and specifically across John 17 and see the redemptive work of God under his sovereign overseeing hand. Verse 2, you have given him, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Authority for what purpose? To give eternal life. To whom? All whom you have given him. This sermon is purposefully timed following Missions Conference. Because we think about mission and we think about living for the Lord and we say, what is our joy? What is our confidence? What is our hope? Let me state it right up front. Our hope is knowing that Jesus Christ is going to rescue his people. Not one will be lost. That God is going to complete and fulfill his promises. That when Revelation happens and we see the bride of Christ there before the throne of God, there's not going to be one that says, oh, I wish they would have made it. No. God is going to accomplish his purposes. He is going to ransom his bride. Why? Because his bride is precious to him. Why? Because his bride has been given to him from his Father. So if he's going to cherish his Father, he must cherish the bride. And he takes the bride, redeems the bride, presents her spotless and pure, gives her back to the Father to give glory to the Father. And that's you and me. We are the bride of Christ, the very gift of the Father to the Son. To redeem those whom the Father has given. Matthew 28, that wonderful passage talking about mission. Think about this. He leads off with this statement. All what? Authority has been given to me on what? Heaven, earth. And on this basis, what? Does anybody know this besides me? What? Go. Because the Son of God holds complete authority in his hands, not only sovereign over creation, but also over redemption, we can go with boldness because he is going to accomplish his purposes. He is going to ransom people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Exousia means the absolute power, the right to govern, the authority of God. Arthur Pink defines it this way. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, as he pleases. Now, some people will say, well, hold on, the word sovereign is never in the Bible. Did you know that? The word sovereign, in terms of how we understand it, is not found in the Bible, but did you also know that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible either? These are theological terms that encapsulate scriptural truth of what we see in the text. He has all authority. Authority over nature, yes, we talked about that last time, the week before last week, where he stood up as the intercessor between those in the boat and between the seismos, the storm, and interceded because he has the power to calm the storm, that the Son of God has the power to calm the wrath of God by absorbing the wrath of God for those in the boat. Now, when he calmed the storm, were there other people on the water? Yes, there were. But it was only those in the boat who understood him to be God, who understood and saw who he was and how he acted. Now, when we see that in verse 2, chapter 17, you have given him all authority, all exousia, all sovereignty, not only over creation, but over the plan and the process of redemption, even to the point of judging. It's the Son who saves, and it will be the Son who judges. The Catholic tradition says that the Father judges, the Son saves, and Mary intercedes. Let's be clear scripturally. The Father superintends. The Son saves. The Son, probably the primary agent of creation. The Son will also be the judge, and the Spirit intercedes in our weakness. That's what Scripture says. Authority, total authority. But how is this authority wielded? And we need to understand this. Oh, we need to understand this in this discussion. That his authority is wielded as not as a despot who's removed from his people, but this authority is wielded as an Abba, a father. This is important to understand because his character drives his actions. And if at any point we think that the exercise of his authority doesn't make sense, we know that it always is driven by a perfect character. Let's parse this out for a minute. A couple of weeks ago, I said that the first caliph of Islam, Abu Bakr, had no hope and security in Muhammad's statement to Abu Bakr, "You're going to be in paradise." Abu Bakr said, "No, I would not believe that I was guaranteed paradise, even if I had 1 foot in there." Why? Because Allah is a great deceiver. The way that Islam defines sovereignty is that he has the ability and will exercise his right to do anything and everything at any time, including those things that are evil, deceptive, and not trustworthy. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only what? True God." We need to understand his sovereignty and his authority is bounded by his character. What does that mean? That any action that he takes is always driven by his fatherhood, his Abba position, his love, his patience, his compassion, his understanding, his unchanging nature, his mercy, his literally full of joy stature. Where did joy originate? From the God who is himself full of joy. He is just. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is perfect. He's without sin. He is relational. He's not distant, but he's close at hand. Therefore, all of his actions are driven by all of these beautiful characteristics. God will never act outside of his character. This is critical. Please, please hear me out. Because in this discussion, there are actions that we say, well, if God does this, then he cannot do this. Or if God does this, he must be this. But we need to understand that if God is just and holy and loving, that no matter what action we see, we say we may not fully understand all parts and pieces to it, but I know that it is driven by absolute goodness, perfection, justice, holiness, Abba, love, patience, compassion, all of those wonderful things. You need to get this worldview in your mind. When you see something, and this is something that I had to wrestle with as an MK growing up on the mission field, and I'm growing up and my friends are asking for the shoes off my feet, they're asking for food off the table because they had nothing, and I'm going, God, why do I have so much and they have so little? Why are people starving to death? And it brought me to a crisis of my faith until literally, I remember this as clear as day, I was 14 years old, yes, God moves in teenagers' hearts. Praise God. Amen. 14 years old. And I remember as I was reading through the Word of God thinking, I don't see everything, but I know that God is good, just, and loving. So even though I can't understand all this, I know that I only see a piece, and that God in his patience and his mercy and his sovereign love is working his purposes for his ultimate glory, our ultimate good. And when we get to heaven, there will be nothing when we look back and say, oh God, I can't believe you did it that way. We'll look back and say, wow, a God that is big enough, glorious enough, big enough, that can actually steward evil without being stained by it or generating it, but can steward evil to accomplish good. That's my God. My God's not arm wrestling with evil and Satan, wondering who's going to win. No, my God, our God of the Bible, is a God that superintends and is so sovereign that he stewards even the vilest of evils for ultimate good. How? I don't fully understand. And I stand humbled before you this morning because as you wrestle with the divine mind, you say, how, why, what? And there are so many things you just have to step back and say, I'm willing to take on faith that because of who my God is, no matter this action, I know it's just and good. He has authority to give eternal life, complete authority over redemption, the process of redemption. Who is redeemed? John 17:4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. If you look at the very next verse, he says, I've done the work that you gave me to do. I've accomplished it. I was sent here to redeem people. Theologians call this the pactum salutis. It's the idea that in creation or eternity past, that the Trinitarian Godhead decided the plan of redemption. We know that from Acts chapter 4 as well, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed, and was killed by the hands of lawless men. So we know that the plan of the cross, the work of the cross, is not an afterthought. Rob Bell in his book, when he talks about the Bible, he says that the cross and the redemptive work of God was kind of a last minute ditch effort after everything else failed. But I'm telling you that the Word of God says that in eternity past, a sovereign, loving, Abba, good God who wanted to share his love with us plotted and planned the destruction of his son so that you and I might be made sons in his stead. This is the perfect plan of God unfolding across the millennia of history. God is a God in control who is accomplishing his purposes, who's working his will to bring eternal life to people. It's not simply a hopeful errand, but rather the Trinitarian intent and purpose to ransom people to share in the very life of God, eternal life. Not just eternal life in terms of quantity, but eternal life in quality, expanse. The very life of God we are able to enjoy beginning right now if you are in Christ. Authority to give eternal life. To whom? All you have given him. Now this is where the church struggles. And I'm going to be very clear. This is my comfort this morning. Is if you take any issue with what I say, I'm going to say Jesus said it first. To give eternal life to all to whom the Father has given him. that this word given him is used 7 times in chapter 17. Jesus says it 7 times in the space of this prayer. I am praying for those whom you have given me. I have kept them, those whom you have given me. I want them to come and enjoy glory towards the end of chapter 17, those whom you have given me. Our redemption is not an accident. If you are a believer in Christ, you need to understand that you are the cherished gift of the Father to the Son. When Paul says that we are to live worthy of the calling in Christ, he's not just simply saying that you were redeemed. Yes, that is wonderful truth, but it's also that you are the very gift of the Father to the Son, and the Son redeemed you by his blood to make you holy. So live worthy of this wonderful position that God has given you in holiness and righteousness and purity and obedience. Look at the imagery. The Father who eternally delights in the Son gives specific people to the Son for the Son to eternally cherish. Now, I'm going to assume right now that some of the things that I've said is causing some of you to bristle out there. And maybe you're bristling because you have been a part and you've seen the discussions where people have been so divided over this issue. Let's just take a moment. That when we're talking about the sovereignty of God in redemption, the natural questions that flow out, we're on the heels of missions conference, well, what is the purpose of missions? What's the purpose of evangelism? What's the purpose of prayer? What do we do with these things? Well, let's understand this. All of those things are true and necessary and a part of God's plan to accomplish his purpose. But hear me out. Please, please hear me out. Be careful that you do not negate the beauty and the magnificence of the sovereign Trinitarian work of redemption simply because it stretches the finiteness of our mind. We struggle with aspects of understanding the tension between sovereignty and human responsibility. And because there's tension and it makes our hearts go, oh no, what do I do with this? And we don't have all answers to the mystery, we shy away from it instead of being able to revel in the mystery and letting that mystery drive us to worship. Here's some ground rules for this discussion this morning. We're going to go a little bit swiftly. This is too exhaustive of a discussion to cover all points. We're trying to get a glimpse of John 17's perspective on this. But here's the guardrails. And I love this passage, 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Talking about mysteries of God. Let's understand this. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says, I want you to understand who I am. Servant, humble, lowly state. A steward. I am to handle these truths, but there is mystery. And I'm going to argue that every element of our faith has a degree of mystery to it. You say, what? What is a mystery? A mystery is not things that we don't know absolutely. A mystery is we have some information and we don't have other information. We know that Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. But Scripture is relatively silent what God was doing for all of eternity past. We know that on the cross, our sins were paid in full, but we don't know how he paid an infinite price in a finite amount of time. There are aspects of our faith that are mysterious, but we know this, that God has given us sufficiently everything we need to know for life and godliness in him. Be careful, Colossians 2, getting caught aside into meaningless controversies that do not promote holiness and righteousness in our understanding of God, but they rather create confusion. Notice the attitude, humility. When we talk about divine sovereignty and responsibility, I sure hope we wield these truths with humility, knowing that we are a finite, created being trying to understand an infinite, uncreated God. Second, notice how he goes on in verse 6. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, I've applied all these things to myself. These lessons are so important that I've applied them to my own life. that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Let us not go beyond what is written concerning these things. So let's ask the question, what is written? Let's do an overview here of John, and we'll end up in John 17. We need to see the context of what John is sharing. We're parking only on John because he's one perspective, and let's see how he wrestled with these two truths and how he presents them to us. In John 17, we see the culmination of everything that Christ was teaching. But throughout that, before his ministry, now these are the words of Christ. Continuously, Jesus preached, whoever believes, it's one of some of John's favorite words. Notice this, he uses the word whoever all the time. Whoever believes may have eternal life. Whoever comes, these verses, in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. Now, the implication here is, here at Heritage, because we are passionate about the Word of God and in mission, no matter where we go and what we do, following the model of Christ, we preach a whoever believes gospel. Whoever believes, if you are here this morning and you want to put your faith and trust in Christ because you know that you have no advocate with the Father, you can come. Whoever believes, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, if you want eternal life in Christ, then you must believe. Believe this morning. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your background is. Whoever you are, come. So when we preach a whoever gospel, and that is the front, it's the outer clothing of our ministry. Arms wide open, broken people to broken people, whoever comes, find peace and rest in Christ. Can I get an amen in that? Amen. That's wonderful. No matter who you are, where you're from, believe and you will be saved. John 6, verse 37. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. But notice John 6, 37, the first part. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Here we have a beautiful duality and tension here. God's sovereignty and yet also the responsibility of mankind. Now, I'm going to read a quote because I was going to paraphrase it, but Charles Spurgeon puts it so good. He's preaching on this specific verse, John 6:37, 250 years ago, Charles Spurgeon says this. Let it be forever remembered that the words of Jesus Christ are full of truth and grace, and that in each of these two sentences, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, that in these sentences, we perceive the fact that there is the surest truth and also the freest grace. There will be some who, from a particularity of their minds, will prize most the first sentence. They will say as they read these words, all who the Father gives me shall come to me. Why, here is high doctrine and wonderful for praise. Here is the security of the covenant, the purpose of God effectually carried out. Here is the truth of God, which we love, and we should raise questions and ask God, knowing he will answer. Although, on the other side, other brethren, overlooking the first sentence, lest it should raise questions too hard to be answered, will rather grasp at the second sentence, which says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Why, they say, here is the universality of description. Here is freeness of invitation. Here is a gracious overflow of generosity. This is a good and free gospel. They will, therefore, fall to proclaiming the second sentence to the neglect of the first. But, beloved, hear me. Let us not sin by setting one scripture against the other or attempting to divide the living child of revelation. It is one. It is alike, glorious in all its parts. You who love to hear the gospel preached to sinners, do not be afraid of the doctrines of sovereign grace. And you who love sovereign grace, but cannot well hear doctrine too high. Do not be afraid of the free invitations of the gospel and the wide door which Jesus opens for needy sinners in many passages of Scripture. Let us therefore receive all truth. Let us be willing to learn every lesson which the Lord has written, remembering that if we cannot right now reconcile these deep truths of God, there is the promise when we get to heaven, what you do not know, you will know hereafter. That's a wonderful quote, isn't it? The wrestling of both sides. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. When we look at his passion was to preach a free gospel, but also a God who is working behind the scenes to orchestrate his plan. These are both self-evident truths in Scripture that we should love. John 1:47, on the other side, talking about Nathanael who is sitting under the tree, he says, before Philip even called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Nathanael. Even though Philip was used by my will to draw you, Nathanael, to me, I want you to know he went because I already saw you under the tree. No one comes to the Father except the Father draws him. John 13, verse 15 to 18. It's interesting that publicly, Jesus is this wide open invitation, and occasionally at times, he would say things like, no one comes to the Father except the Father draws me. But from chapter 13 to chapter 17, with now just his disciples, he begins to roll back the curtain a little bit more. And he says, I want you to understand something, my beloved friends. I know whom I have chosen, John 13, 15 to 18. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I know whom I've chosen, except this guy over here, Judas. He didn't point him out like that, but now we know retrospect who he's talking about. We're going to talk more about that next week, specifically Judas. But John 14, 16, again, he says, as they're walking down to the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. John 14, verse 19, again, I chose you out of the world. The Father has drawn you to me. And I and the Father and the Spirit have worked together to draw you, to redeem you, to present you holy and pure as the spotless bride of Christ, as a holy offering to God. Well, let's ask the question. We're not going to be able to exhaust all aspects of this. How does the doctrine of God's sovereignty work for our joy? Three things very quickly here at the end. Number one, it produces a piercing amazement that inflames our joy. It inflames a piercing amazement that when we're confronted with a sovereign God who in his grace and mercy would choose to love you and me, the question is not why would he choose some? The question is why would he choose any? Every single one of us, do not think of yourself as a neutral moral agent. This is the cliff into the oblivion of God's just wrath. Here we are, all without exception, walking towards it. And grace, God's grace in his mercy has pulled some from. The mystery is not why God has ransomed some, but why God has ransomed any at all, because we all deserve God's wrath. And when confronted with God's sovereignty, King David, Psalm 147, O Lord, you've searched me. O Lord, you know me altogether. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. When I'm confronted with who you are, I am brought down in amazement and worship. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. Romans chapter 9 is the white waters of Romans, right? This is the white waters where it is some difficult rocks to navigate around. God and his sovereignty. But then we come to Romans 10. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wait. Romans 11, God is going to fulfill his purpose and he's going to rescue Israel. And then right as I think Paul is going to resolve this issue once and for all, he ends Romans 11 with, oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. Then he breaks out into doxology saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 12, let's talk about sanctification. It's like one of the greatest cliffhangers in history. If the Apostle Paul knew both things to be true, and it ignited him to worship and praise, and he was willing then to leave that on the altar of God, and then move into, let's talk about being holy, and let's talk about reaching this world, I lay before you in the Apostle Paul a wonderful model. God's sovereignty and redemption should ignite a flame of worship within us. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. This is one that you really should go study later. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. Talking about God's overwatching power and sovereignty. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Listen, I'm not trying to pick a fight, but try and get around that. But this should ignite us to praise, to see that we have a big God. Are you thankful for a big God this morning? Bigger than we can comprehend? If we could comprehend our God is too small. The knowledge of God's providence, even through life, inflames me. And our missionary, Steve Nichols, I was so blessed by a devotion he shared this week, and he reminded me of this quote about Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon again said this, when you go through a trial, the providence of God is a sweet pillow upon which to lay your head. When we go through the valleys of life, the knowledge of the providence of God is a sweet, delightful pillow. The knowledge that God has redeemed me and he will redeem people is a sweet pillow. Number two, it cultivates a sincere humility that enriches our joy. Because we all have to ask the question, why me? Why me? If God looked down through the corridor of time and chose you because of you chose him, well, then he is putting some merit in your personal belief. But we know from the Word of God that he chose us simply by an act of grace. Nothing you could do. So what does that mean? If I think I have something to do with my salvation, then I feel like, oh, I've got something I've done. I've worked. I deserve. But if I recognize that it is purely God's grace that he chose to set his love and delight on Nathan Smith or one of you, then it's, oh, my Lord, here am I. Here's my life. Have you ever thought, why are you born in America instead of southern India? Why have you had the opportunity to hear the gospel why billions have not? And then take warning. If you walk out of here hearing the gospel and not being moved by it, Jesus says the deepest recesses of hell are reserved for you, not ISIS. Because you had opportunity for truth and you rejected it. It should humble us. John, later in life, think about this. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, John 17, recorded that for us in 1 John. He's towards the end of his life now, towards the end of the first century. So it's probably in his late 80s, early 90s. And the amazement of what God has done for him is still not gotten cold. He says, can you believe that we are sons of God? God, see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us. This word see is an imperative. It's like, see, can you believe, can you understand that we have been made children of God? His passion and his amazement of what God has done for him hasn't grown cold. And let me add, nor his passion to call people to repentance. Two truths that are gloriously held in tension together. Learn to love them. Learn to hold them. Learn to worship through them. Number three, the redemptive sovereignty of God galvanizes our mission, giving confidence to our joy. Ooh, sorry. Preaching up a storm here, right? galvanizes. You know what galvanizing? Galvanizing steel, you dip it in zinc and it protects it. And that galvanized steel then becomes extra resistant to wear. Knowing that God is sovereign and he will draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, he's going to accomplish his purposes, galvanizes our mission. Listen, we go to the world to win lost people. But if you go to the mission field, you go across the street and your sole motivation is people, people will fail you, you'll get discouraged, and you'll quit. Loving our neighbor comes as an outflow of what? Love the Lord your God. So we go in knowledge of who our God is. We go in knowledge of his character and his power and his ability that inflames our love for our neighbor, and that we can say with joy, I can go because all authority has been given to the Son, and that as I go, no matter what the fruit is, let me be found faithful. Let me be found faithful. Doesn't matter how many souls come to Christ. Doesn't matter how many churches are planted. Do those matter? Yes, but don't misunderstand. That's not the front-burning issue. The issue is that I am going faithfully knowing that my God is going to roll back the darkness, that he's going to bring the world to account, and one day every knee will bow and proclaim, he is worthy. That's going to happen. As our sovereign God brings creation to a close and he finishes gathering in the bride of Christ for his glory. Joy delights in the sovereign work of redemption. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's something that should inflame our spiritual life instead of crushing it. Let it drive us to the heights and see a sovereign God who has called us to preach, whoever believes, but also knowing that our God is going to accomplish what he set out to do. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we are humbled this morning to come into your throne room, and truly we take off the shoes and respect of the Holy of Holies of hearing and being reminded that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, therefore we can go. All authority has been given to give eternal life to all whom the Father, O Father, that you have given to the Son. And so we rest our confidence and our joy, knowing that you will fulfill your purposes, knowing that you have called us to go to the world, and may that inflame us anew. To know that there is no ground upon which we can set our foot, upon which you have already proclaimed, this belongs to me. May you be exalted today in and through our lives, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon.